Our scripture reading is from, once again, from Romans chapter 16. I will be reading this morning verses 17 through 20. Hear now the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we thank you for the application of your word to us today. We pray that you would help us to see how these things do apply to us. And use your word, Father, as we pray each Sunday. Use your word as that means of grace to shape us and mold us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Lutheran pastor by the name of Kenneth Hauck, a number of years ago, wrote a book titled Antagonists in the Church. And in it, he addressed essentially the same thing that the Apostle Paul addresses here in this passage of Scripture, which I have just read this morning from Romans chapter 16. And that is those that would see it as their calling to generate conflict and confusion and dissension within the church. And oftentimes, sadly, that's the case. I was assigned that book to read a number of years ago when I was taking a course out at the Covenant Seminary, along with probably about 11 or 12 other books that I had to read in preparation for this course. And it proved very timely because I was actually going through a real struggle in not this church, but the church that I was serving at the time with a particular individual who was working behind the scenes. It seemed to sow discord and discontent. It caused me a lot of struggle personally. And there were times when I was so discouraged that I was ready to throw in the towel. But I realized, too, that it was creating a lot of turmoil within the church as a whole. And some of our annual meetings, it seemed like half the congregation was in tears by the end of the annual meeting. And it seems that virtually every pastor that I have ever known has found himself in a similar situation at some point in time along the way in their ministry. I have found this to be the case in the time that I have served as the area representative for our regional fellowship here in western Massachusetts and eastern New York State. And I have to say that statistics tell us that 40% of all pastors resign and leave the ministry within the first 5 years of starting ministry. And more than anything, the greatest cause for pastors leaving ministry is this very issue of individuals, one or two or just a handful of individuals, that see it as their calling to generate discontent and frustration within the context of the church. It might seem surprising after the text of Scripture and the message that we had last week where the Apostle Paul runs through this long list of names of individuals to extend greetings to this person and that person, commending them for their faith and all that they have done in the Lord and how they are reflecting the grace of Jesus Christ in their Lord. And then he concludes in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss, fellowship. We don't do that here at Grace Church, although some churches, I know when Ian was down in Martinique, they did, what do they call it, bezus? Bisous, okay, where they kiss one another on either cheek. And when we worshiped with Ian down there, and the folks would come up and they would do, it was a French thing, not an American thing, but and I guess you find it in France as well. But greet one another with a holy kiss. We shake hands, we give each other hugs, those types of things. a little different dynamic here. But, you know, it's really the same thing. It reflects a sense of fellowship and appreciation for one another. And yet here we are, almost at the end of the final chapter, right here near the end of the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul finds it necessary to make this statement, to interject this. It seems to come almost out of the blue. Paul was aware, of course, that how easily that harmony, that fellowship that we have in Christ to be disrupted. And perhaps it was precipitated by some of Paul's own personal experiences. We know, for example, that after Paul, on his first missionary journey up into Asia Minor, and had started these churches in the region of Galatia, and then he had gone back to Antioch to report what God was doing, there were those, it was the Judaizers or the Ebionites went up there and they began to twist the doctrine around and tell them that, no, they weren't doing it right, that they had to go through all of the Jewish rules and rituals and to be circumcised and so forth, and they were disrupting the fellowship of the church. And Paul was incensed by this, and he wrote the book of Galatians. He also, too, we see, if we read through both 1 and 2 Corinthians, where there was this unity within the church. There was this antagonism within the church. And some would say, well, I follow Paul. And no, I follow Peter. And I follow Apollos. And others would say, well, no, I follow Christ. And so there was this dissension and this fracturing. And Paul says that it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. And so that's a dominant theme that we see running throughout 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, there were those that were calling into question Paul's own calling as an apostle, his ministry. And Paul found it necessary, despite the fact that you know that he really didn't want to call attention to himself, to say, to give verification for his own calling in 2 Corinthians. And so maybe what Paul writes here, because he's writing the book of Romans from Corinth, and he knows the propensity, he knows human nature. And we would think that Christians, being Christians, we've been given new birth in Jesus Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit, we've been given the command to love one another, and yet you would think that we would be immune to this type of thing in the church. But sadly, such is not the case. And thus we have Paul's admonition, don't we? Well, I mean, you look at our secular culture and you go, you know, all you have to do is watch the news, see what's going on down in Washington, D.C. Or, I've even heard stories serving on a committee up at the hospital of the politicking that goes on behind the scenes, and you scratch your head and you go, even in a hospital setting, Bob and I had a chance to talk about some of that since he has just recently retired from working at BMC after many years. And, oh, he says, Tom, you only know the half of it. But the question is, for us as a church, it seems that we should expect something different. And yet we find sometimes that those things happen. And it undermines the integrity of the church. And it hinders the gospel and the effect of the gospel and people coming to Christ when they see those types of things. And so it's worth taking a look at today, isn't it? Here, as we near the end of this epistle that we've been in for the past 2 years. And so my 2 points this morning are, one, at the heart of conflict, and secondly, the real enemy at hand. Now, our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 133, and what a heartwarming psalm this is. One of the shortest psalms that we have, but here David writes these words, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." What a pleasant thought that is. The fellowship is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, a mountain up in the Lebanon that was so high that the dew would come down and settle there at the base of the mountain on the cedars of Lebanon and make them grow. They were green and they would flourish. It's like the dew from Hermon settled down upon Jerusalem, Mount Zion, down there where it was desert and rocky and barren. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. What a pleasant thought that is, isn't it? And yet, as we think about that psalm, and we think about that psalm in light of David's own personal experience, I have found myself wondering what really gave rise to David penning those words. You think about the circumstances of David's life. You wonder about if he wrote those words after his son Absalom had killed his half-brother Amnon for raping his half-sister. Or you wonder if it was a premonition, if David wrote this when he was nearing the end of his own life and he had this sense that his remaining sons would be vying for the throne, as happened with Solomon and Adonijah. Maybe David was aware of these things that were cooking under the surface. Or maybe it was David's own recollection of the struggle that he had had with King Saul and how he had been anointed by Samuel after Saul was already king and David was anointed. And yet there were opportunities when David could have killed Saul. And David said, No, I'm not going to do that. This is in God's hands. I have to leave it in God's hands. And so he said, no, this is in God's timing. Or maybe reflecting back on the history of Israel. You think about the struggle between Joseph and his brothers, and his brothers resented him so much. They threw him into a pit, and then they eventually sold him to the Midianites, who took him down to Egypt and sold him as a slave in Egypt. Brothers to a brother? My goodness. Or maybe Jacob and Esau, the conflict between these two twins. Jacob and Esau, and how Jacob deceived his brother Esau, and the blessing that was meant by Isaac for Esau was actually given to Jacob. But whatever the case is, you see, this sentiment, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, has proven to be an elusive dream, hasn't it? Jesus, of course, understood these things. Jesus understood the implications when he saw the interaction between his own disciples, how sometimes there was friction and tension and jealousy and animosity between even Jesus' own disciples, the men who walked with Jesus, and they became the apostles. And I believe that that's what precipitated in large part when Jesus actually there on the night before he went to the cross, when he gathered in the upper room and he took a basin and a towel, because we know that James and John had sent their mother to Jesus asking Jesus for a favor, that when Jesus came into his kingdom, that one would sit on his left and one would sit on his right. And you wonder if Peter was sitting off on the side going, what gives here? Well, who do they think they are? And Jesus took a basin and a towel and he began to go from one to the next and he began to wash their feet. And within that context, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You think of Paul's words later in his first letter to the Corinthians, when he challenges those there that were struggling over who was superior in the church. And Paul writes that famous love chapter. Though I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, it doesn't mean a thing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own way. Or you think of the Apostle Paul in those words that we have in Philippians chapter 2, preceding that statement that Jesus Christ, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to. And he says, so if there is any encouragement of Christ in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or in conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is Paul's challenge, isn't it? His challenge to the Philippian believers, but also a challenge for us as well. But why would these individuals go out of their way to sow discord and to generate conflict? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the motive there in verse 18. He says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Those are harsh words, aren't they? For some, it may be that they don't really know Christ, that they're not really believers, that they're not really interested in following Jesus and Jesus' teaching. It could be that they are come in with doctrinal distortions. We think, for example, of those that came into the Galatian churches that were preaching something that Paul recognized was a compromise of the gospel itself, that they are preaching a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace. And Paul recognized the heart of the issue there. We think later on in the history of the church when there was a man who had great influence in his church and was a great communicator who began to go around and he began to distort the very nature of God, the teaching, the Bible's teaching on the nature of God, that Jesus Christ is not really God in flesh, that really is something less than that. A man by the name of Arius and Athanasius, who was the pastor, who was the bishop of that particular congregation that in Alexandria, Egypt, he struggled as a pastor, and he realized what was happening, that this man had come in and had taken most of his congregation and brought them into heresy. And they brought it to a church council up in Nicaea, up on the north side of the Mediterranean there in Asia Minor, and they addressed this very issue. And they came to a resolution. Might be doctrinal distortions, or it might be that some focus on their own particular pet issue. It could be doctrinal in nature, some brand, unique brand of eschatology, or it might be a focus on morality, some type of moral issues, either adding to what the Bible talks about or detracting from what the Bible talks about, or could be an overemphasis on supernatural gifts or something like that. Could be that others just had a need for personal recognition, a narcissistic approach, and wanting to be front and center all the time. Could be a need for power, control, and but the point is that in all these things, it was self-interest rather than the cause of Christ. And the MO, we see the mode of operation there, of course, Paul gives us there in verse 18, smooth talk and flattery and deception. Paul dealt with this there. He wrote about it in Philippians chapter 1, didn't he? Where he said when Paul was in prison and there were people who were opportunists that came in and said, Paul says, yes, there are some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. What a motive for preaching Christ. Envy and rivalry? Preach Christ out of that motivation? And others from goodwill. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, meaning in prison, that he's in chains there. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Wow. And so this was their mode for doing this. I think of David's son Absalom, when he would go and sit in the city gate and he would gather about himself a group of other people that came and listened, and by smooth talk was able to plot a coup against his father and against the kingdom of Israel. I felt a little bit like that in that situation that I experienced with this individual. He was gathering to himself a small group of individuals in secret meetings behind my back. And I was, when it came to light, I was absolutely flabbergasted. I felt so betrayed in the process. And some of these other people, they were friends of mine and they knew better. And yet, here they were participating in this behavior. Instead of being open and upfront about what they were doing things behind my back. And I was so discouraged that I called my dad on the telephone and I says, "Dad," I said, "you know, I can't work under these conditions. I'm going to tender my resignation." And my dad, being my dad, he read a lot of Psalms to me on the telephone. And he said, "I wish you would talk with your Uncle David." And before I had a chance to call my Uncle David called me. My Uncle David, had been a pastor. He was still a pastor. And he says, "Tom, don't." He says, "You're still the pastor. You're the shepherd." He said, "The people depend upon you. Don't let them down. It's not about you and how hard it is. It's not about your feelings. It's about the needs of the congregation." And I knew he was right. And so I persevered through it. But you know, Jesus does have a lot to say about men loving darkness rather than the light, doesn't he? And John, in his first epistle, says that if we walk in the light, even as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Well, we need to shift gears to our second point, and that is the real enemy at hand. And I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul here is not changing the subject here at the end of this little section of Scripture, the end of this paragraph. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I believe, given the context, that it applies directly to what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. But when he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," it should immediately draw our attention back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan had come into the garden and had deceived Adam and Eve and had tempted them to eat of the fruit, and they had sinned against God. And God comes down into the garden in the cool of the day, and here, expecting this fellowship with Adam and Eve, his creatures, and they had hidden from God, and they were afraid of God because they knew that there was something wrong. They had something to hide. And so God places a curse upon Adam and a curse upon Eve and a curse upon the serpent. And part of that curse that God places upon the serpent is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. You see, the point is, of course, when God created Adam and Eve and everything else that God had created, he created everything good. And he placed Adam and Eve in the garden to tend the garden. They were responsible for the garden, for the welfare and the order of the garden. And Satan, knowing full well that he had committed that same sin that he was tempting Adam and Eve to commit, that he wanted to be, he was jealous of God and wanted to be in the place of God and receive the same glory. And God says, "No, you're a creature. You're not God." And cast him out of heaven. And so here he was seeking to disrupt and bring disorder and chaos and confusion into that which God had created to be good, even in the lives of God's highest creation, mankind, who were created in God's image. And to change things. And so disorder and chaos was brought in. And instead of living in a beautiful environment, of course, Adam had to contend with thorns and thistles. And the very next chapter, of course, what do we read? Of course, is the very first offspring of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And Cain, in jealousy and envy, had lifted his hand against his own brother and had killed his own brother. And the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. And of course, the rest is history, isn't it? And down throughout the history of mankind, what do we have is but a reflection of that reality. And from that very day, there has always been conflict. There has always been bloodshed. There has always been war. And yet the rest of history is not completed. And so if we turn to the last book of the Bible, John's Revelation, what do we have there? Of course, in the last chapter, the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. On either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit for the healing of the nations. Wow. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And we will worship God and live in the light of His presence for all of eternity. And so everything will be restored. But the fact of the matter is that even now, today, we still live between the times in the present. And so life is an ongoing spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, writes about this very thing, doesn't he? He reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not just people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is the nature of the battle in which we are engaged. And yet, I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul says over and over and over again to stand firm. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having put on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and so forth. And what Paul reminds us of here is that the battlefield is in the everyday things of life. It's not in some supernatural, highfalutin realm, but rather in the daily stuff of life, in our interactions with one another, in our relationships with one another. And the weapons are the basic stuff of the Christian life. And what are those things? It is God's Word and prayer. One of Satan's ploys is to bring confusion and disorder in the church. And by doing so, he puts the church in a bad light. And outsiders saying, see, they are no different from the rest of us. And yet how different we are called to be. And this is the point, isn't it? I remember reading Charles Colson's book on the church, simply titled The Body. And one of the chapters in the book is titled The Right Fist of Fellowship, about a conflict in the church where there were those in the church that came up and wrestled the microphone away from the pastor, and they had, in essence, they ended up in a fist fight in the middle of a worship service, of all places. And the police were called, and they stood before a judge who happened to be a non-Christian who was Jewish. And he said, here you are Christians, you're standing in front of me. What kind of testimony do you think you're giving to me in this process? But you see, it undermines the effectiveness of the witness of the church. It also creates obstacles to spiritual growth among younger believers. It's like tying a millstone around their neck and throwing them into the water. And so what we realize is that there are very few things that immobilize the work of the church more than internal conflict. When Paul here in this passage, in verse 20, the last verse that I read, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It reminds us, of course, of Genesis 3:15. But there is a present application, and that is that God is the God of peace. He concludes with a benediction of sorts there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we ask ourselves the question, so how do we respond to circumstances such as this? How should I respond to the circumstance that I was dealing with there? Should I respond in like manner? Should I respond in a way that was comparable to this other fellow that I was dealing with? I think of the 37th Psalm, where the psalmist David on this account says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, he says, and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Wow. What a challenge for us. What a challenge for us. 35 years ago, I remember walking around this driveway out here on an August, no, it wasn't August, it would have been September afternoon, and our conference minister at that point in time, Cliff Christensen, some of you remember Cliff. Cliff is still alive. He's been retired for a number of years, and he came because Grace Church was celebrating its 25th anniversary, and I had already accepted a call. Yeah, it was maybe September, October, doesn't matter. But in the fall, this time of year, and it was a sunny day, and we walked around, and we talked a little bit about the calling that I had accepted to a church that had been in decades of crisis from these types of things, that its theological foundation had been lost decades earlier. And Cliff recited a passage of scripture to me that became so crucial and so important for me in my 7 years of ministry there. He says, Tom, you have to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Those are words of Jesus, and he was quoting those to me. What he was talking about, saying here, is that personal integrity is absolutely vital. Personal integrity is absolutely vital. And if others take the low road, it's not an option for us. It's mandatory that we take the high road. Sometimes we find that the Apostle Paul found it necessary to take decisive action and to speak bluntly and straightforward. I can remember, of course, that situation there where this person had invited me out to lunch, and I went down to his office. He seemed entitled. He was due to inherit his father's business. He was quite well off, the same age as me, and we went down, and to a local restaurant and had hamburgers for lunch. And I came home that afternoon, and Charlene looked at me and she says, "What happened to you?" And I said, "Well, we had hamburgers for lunch, but I feel like I've been through the meat grinder." And a few weeks later, he says, "Let's meet again for lunch." And we did the same thing. And I came home, same thing. And then in reading that book, I realized, wait a second, I'm not doing this right. And so the next time I said, "I'll tell you what, you and your wife come up to my house and have lunch with my wife and me." No, he wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. What I was saying is that we'll meet on my turf, my territory this time. And we had to address the situation because it was getting out of hand. I can remember attending a fellowship meeting for our regional fellowship many years ago, and Cliff had been invited to come out from Minnesota, and he was the keynote speaker. And there was some guy, I had never met him before, the rest of us, he just showed up. I don't know why he came to our regional fellowship meeting, but at every turn, it seemed like he was challenging Cliff, and his questions were so disruptive. We knew that they were motivated, not by real honest questions, but it was a challenge. And at one point in time, he says, "I've got a question." And Cliff says, "No, you've had the floor. No more questions. We're going to press on." And that was it. He had to stop things there midstream and say, "We're not going there anymore." One of the rules, one of the jobs of the elders of any church, and I include myself because as a teaching elder, I'm also a ruling elder, and the ruling elders, their responsibility is the oversight of a congregation. And one of the responsibilities, of course, is to what we call to guard the peace and the purity of the church. And there are times when it's incumbent upon the elders to address a certain situation when it's necessary and say, "No, you know, this is not right. We can't go down that road. And we're not going to let you generate conflict in the church." It reminds me of a pastor that I knew. I didn't know him personally, but a pastor that I had heard about, who had a reputation of going into churches, and he showed up in this pastor's church one Sunday, and after the worship service was beginning to challenge him at the end of the service, and his pastor knew about the history and picked him up bodily and carried him out and set him on the step out in front of the church and says, "You need to go back to your own church and get things straightened out, but in the meantime, you're not welcome here," and to do the same thing here. But, you know, it's hard for us to think that there may be flies in the ointment. But the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we do live between the times, don't we? But we must remember that we have Christ's promise. And his promise is that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Along with that promise, of course, is the promise that the head of Satan would be crushed beneath our feet. And that's a powerful statement, isn't it? Along with that promise, of course, is that he will purify his church because it is Christ's church. And so we think there, once again, of John's revelation, where John says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And then, the words, the promise of Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." Father, we thank you for your church. Your church is a marvelous thing, O Lord. You have called us as sinners to be living stones in your church. You are shaping us and putting us into your building that we might offer sacrifices that are pleasing unto you. The sacrifice of our worship, O Lord. The sacrifice of our adoration. And so, Father, we thank you that you have chosen the likes of us and that you are using us for your purposes. We recognize, O Lord, that because we are sinners, there will always be the flies in the ointment. And yet, O God, we can trust you and trust your promises. So, Father, we pray that as you sanctify us, give us the grace to be faithful to your calling. In Jesus' name, amen.